Let me say welcome as well. I'm Nate, one of the pastors here. We get to continue our series during this new season in Imago Dei's life and what we are most passionate about as we continue to look at the gospel. And I want to see just how new of a season that it actually is. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask you to show your hands. Right at about 4 years ago, I actually preached this text at Imago Dei. And so here's what I want to see. Here's the question. My question is not, do you remember the sermon 4 years ago? I'm sure most of you listen to it before you go to bed at night. My question is, how many of you were here with us, December of 2012? How many of you were with us 4 years ago? If you could, just show me your hands. So it is quite a new season for Imago Dei Church. As we look at this text and as we consider the Christmas season, I asked several people and got a lot of responses to what is the best Christmas gift they had ever received. Mine was a Nintendo. Several mentioned Nintendo games that they received, like Tecmo Bowl, or my brother mentioned WrestleMania, great Nintendo game. Some mentioned a cookbook. One person mentioned a huge dollhouse that their father made for them, for their Barbies, that actually the house, he put the same carpet they had in the house and the same wallpaper they had in their own house into this dollhouse. That was Tony's submission. Just kidding. Some mentioned receiving puppies. I was glad nobody mentioned receiving a cat. Jordans, or a Jordan jersey, roller skates. Some even had awesome gifts like finalized adoptions. This text before us shows us the promise that God makes of the best gift that he will ever give to humanity, the promise that he makes to our parents in the ancient garden. And so if you're here and you are a Christian, obviously this text has wonderful things to teach us. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't believe the things we believe, you'll see the hope that we have here in this text. And I pray that you will be drawn to it. So let me pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, I know as I've studied this text, there is no way I can unpack all that it shows us. There's no way to be able to adequately teach this. So, Father, I need your help. We're thankful that you indeed give us the helper to help us. Father, I pray for this congregation of sinners, Father, that you would show them mercy as well, that they would be able to receive the word like they would receive bread from a good father. Father, my prayer is that I would preach with confidence in your word for the good of your people. Father, I pray for those in this room that may not know Christ. Father, I pray that through the singing of the gospel, Father, through taking the Lord's Supper and through the word, that they would be drawn to him, the second Adam. Yeah. And then, Father, for those of us that are in Christ, Father, may we, as we behold Christ and what he has done on our behalf, may we be made more like him, so that ultimately you are glorified and lifted up in this place. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Things are not right with this world. There are things like childhood cancer. There are trafficked children. There is hunger. There is shootings, racial tensions, tsunamis, earthquakes, raging fires, and on and on and on we could go. A few months ago, I actually put the CNN app on my phone so it gives me updates, and hardly there is a morning now that I wake up where there is not some tragedy that I'm waking up to see that has just happened. In fact, Turkey is a place I've been many times and saw yesterday that bombs went off killing police officers there, in places that I've actually been. Just this week, I was actually watching a piece on Dylann Roof, the man who walked into that church in Charleston during that African-American prayer gathering, and he gunned down 9 people. And as I was watching his confession, he actually chuckled during his confession about what he had done. The world is broken. We know this instinctively, right, that there's something wrong with our world. We know this personally. We know that we personally are broken. We know that we personally have sin. And we also know that the world cosmically is broken. We all seem to have a sense of longing for something better, or a sense of the world should be another way. It shouldn't be like this. We even write songs about this. John Mayer writes a song that, with the lyrics, "We keep waiting, waiting on the world to change." The author of The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, talks about why this is. He points back to what we're going to look at today. He says, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. If you come to think of it, your horror, your just horror at the stupid murder of a hawk is derived from Eden. And here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. The problem is nothing takes us back to Eden. Nothing solves what was broken in that garden. In our world, we have all kinds of answers that we think will fix what is broken in our world. We think education or government or science will solve the problem. And the truth is they do not. But in this text, which our early church fathers called the first gospel mentioned, it tells us what has gone wrong with our world, what has gone wrong with our race, and then it gives us a promise of what can reverse or what can restore what is broken here in this passage. So as we turn to Genesis chapter 3, I want to look just briefly at the context so we understand what is going on. In Genesis 1, 26 through 31, we get a good picture of the context. Here's what the scriptures say. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion," and he goes on, "the fish and the birds. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. You shall have them for food. And to every beast, every bird, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Here's the context. The triune God of the universe, he creates man in his image as the crowning work of his creation. In this, we are not like the animals. As it was saying in Genesis 1, it says, when he made animals, he made them according to their kind. But when he talks about the creation of man, he talks about us being made after his likeness, in his image. And he says of this crowning work of his creation that it is very good. And then when he is done with us, after he has finished creating us, he is finished with his work. There is no longer a refrain of morning and evening after this. He has now created what would be the apple of his eye, created to be in relational harmony with him, and then to be his regal rulers on the earth, to be his vice regents on the earth that have dominion over what he has created. And what are they to do with this role? It says there in the text, they are to bring him glory. They are to bring God glory by filling the earth with worshipers of him. They are to fill the ends and the earth by being fruitful and multiplying with image bearers who reflect the very image of God as they exercise rule over what he has created. And we could spend a whole morning talking about the implications of what comes about because of that. But we want to look particularly at Genesis 3. So now he has placed our parents, Adam and Eve, he has placed them in this paradise so that they can commune with him. They can be in relational harmony with him so that they can worship him and then also so that they can trust and obey him as they carry out the purpose for which he has created them. And now we turn to the first tree in the first garden. I've entitled this sermon, Three Trees, Three Gardens. We look at the first tree in the first garden where we have a garden and a tree of life that leads to death. See in verses 1-5 the temptation that comes. Here's what Moses writes for us. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in this garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here's the temptation. The first thing that the serpent does, Revelation 12 names him as Satan. The first thing that Satan does in this garden is he calls into question the word of God. In a sense, he's mocking it. Did God really say this? This is true in our day as well. We need to see our patterns in this text because this is what leads us to sin. Did God really say you can only enjoy this gift in this certain context? Would he really say something like that to you? Here in the text, Satan is implying that God's word and thus God's authority can be questioned, or that his word and his authority are up to our judgment. It's a subtle attack here, but it's a subtle attack to make them think that they actually can place themselves as the higher authority above God's word, which is to be their authority. He wants them to question it. Now, Eve responds correctly. She says to him, no, he didn't say we can't eat of the trees. He just said of this tree in the middle, which would bring about death for us. But Satan doesn't stop at just questioning the word of God. He now, in verse 4, openly contradicts it. He says, you will not surely die. Satan does this because Satan wants the ill of those who are created in God's image, and because Satan is a liar. Jesus says this about Satan in John chapter 8. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what's the first doctrine to be questioned in the scriptures? The first doctrine to be questioned here is the doctrine of judgment. God will not surely judge you for disobeying his word. You will not surely die. Not much has changed, right, since the garden? We question judgment. And that's not just people outside the church question the judgment of God. People inside the church question the judgment of God, as we have so-called pastors writing books questioning whether there will be divine judgment. And Satan's being crafty here, right? Because what Satan wants you to do in sin, Satan in sin does not want you to think about the consequences of your action. That's right. He wants you to grasp at something but not think about the consequences that will come about because of it. And we see that in our day as well. We learned this week that teenagers are responsible for the fires in Tennessee. I guarantee they didn't understand the consequences of what they were about to do. And yet it caused death. And that's what sin does. It causes in us folly to not even consider what, if we do this, what will be the result. And so he has caused them, in a sense, he's trying to ask them to put themselves in the place of God, to evaluate God's word. He wants them to question and to determine for themselves what is good and evil, not let God do it for them. Again, there's hardly a better description of how we view truth and how we view authority in our day, even in the church. See, the question is, not do you believe this is the word of God? The question is, when this rubs up against what you want, is it still the word of God? See, I see this even in the church. I have a friend who's a pastor, who I've known for a long time, who gets up and says, this is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. He would teach faithfully what the word says. He would teach faithfully what it says about things like divorce and talk about only a couple of exceptions for divorce. And then one of his children got divorced and he changed the way he viewed divorce in the Bible. That's right. And that's because he's allowing experience and his own desires to change how he views the word of God. He has put himself now above the word of God as him having authority over it and him being able to question it as long as it doesn't fit his desires. He does this subtly here. Satan does this by having them question God's goodness and love. We see this with sin as well. He's saying that being in his image is not enough. You have to grasp at the position that he has. He wants them to grasp for this by questioning the main refrain that we have seen in Genesis. He wants them to question that God is good and the supplier of good. He's not questioning the existence of God. He's not questioning the holiness of God. He's questioning the love of God and the trustworthiness of God. Here's what he's saying. Doesn't this look good to you? Doesn't this look appealing? Wouldn't this feel good to do this? What he's trying to get our parents to see is that God, he wants them to think God does not want what's best for you. He wants to restrict you. He wants to be a cosmic killjoy. And so if you want to be fulfilled, you need to reach out and grasp what God has told you not to grasp. You need to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. He wants us to think that we have a bad dad who deprives us of good things and who won't let us do whatever we want. And the truth is, God has given commands that are restrictive, but he's done that for our good. There's a reason you don't let your kids stay up as late as they want, and you don't let them eat whatever they want. You do this because you know better than them what is best for them, and so does our Father in heaven. We see this subtly in our day and age, right? So God gives a clear command about how sex is to be enjoyed. One man, one woman, in a marriage for a lifetime. But then we see that as restrictive. God doesn't want us to have fun. The Father knows best, and he knows the fallout from things like sexual sin. And that's just one category that we could talk about. We write songs about this as well. We write lots of country songs about this as well. Toby Keith talks about a man who's had an affair that's wrecked his family, and here's what he sings. That's my house, and that's my car. That's my dog in my backyard. See, it's country. There's the window to the room where she lays her pretty head. I planted that tree out by the fence not long after we moved in. That's my kid and that's my wife. Who's that man running my life? You see, the Lord gives us commands because he loves us and he wants our best. But what Satan wants us to do in sin is to subtly question whether God is good for us in giving us the commands that he has given. So one of the applications has to be this question: what is your authority? To whose voice do you listen? See, at its root, sin is a matter of unbelief. In that moment, you are choosing to say, what God wants from me is not best. What God requires of me is not best. And I'm going to listen to the voice of another. And in order for us to fight sin, we have to see how deep this is in us. His tempting now leads Adam and Eve to forfeit their rule over to Satan because they thought equality with God was a thing to be grasped. They wanted to substitute themselves or put themselves in the place of God and make his desires and make his commands subject to their own desires. And the question is, do we do that? We need to see how deep this is. Adam and Eve's blood flows through ours. Verses 6 and 7, we see the fall. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here's how subtle Satan's temptation is. The tree actually looks good. He's not telling Eve to eat a piece of rotten fruit. He's telling her to eat a piece of fruit that looks good. This is how it is with sin. What happens in sin is always it's a good desire that then becomes misplaced or disordered. Just like with sex or food or drink. Take more than what God has provided for you. It's just slightly turned. It's a good thing that can be turned into a bad thing. And now we see the great rebellion of our race. And it doesn't seem like the term fall even quite does it justice. One theologian says it doesn't. It says, this is flagrant rebellion against the divine word by the pinnacle of his creation, which he has just invested with the divine rule. This is a heinous crime against the cosmos and against its creator. And in their attempt to put themselves in the place of God, they leave the world into a massive curse. Instead of his authority and his word, they have sought self-exaltation and they have listened. They have listened to the voice of a creature rather than the creator. We will see this in Romans chapter 1. This is a common pattern with man. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness and we turn towards created things rather than to creator God. And that's what they've done in this moment. And the fallout is tragic. Adam was to have dominion over the creeping things on the earth. What Adam should have done in that moment is step over and crush the serpent's head. Instead, they willfully rebel and give in to one of their subordinates, the one that they had ruling power over. You see, the tree wasn't as much a test about obedience. The tree was a test to see whether they would rely upon God to be the one that taught them the knowledge of good and evil. He is the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. He would have taught us. He would, in his loving kindness, have taught us, but we want to reach out and put ourselves in the place of God. We don't trust his goodness. We don't trust his word. And now, the project for human beings becomes one of self-liberation. So we see good commands that are actually for our good. We see them as shackles that we need to throw off. We see it as slavery. And that describes our day as well, right? This is what we are about in 21st century America, self-autonomy, to enjoy whatever we want to enjoy. How dare you tell me? But what does unchecked self-autonomy and self-liberation get you if you're a drug addict? It gets you death. And on we could go with sins that lead us on a path to destruction. This sin is so heinous because they are seeking liberation and self-exaltation from the very one who has given them life and has given them breath. We see patterns of this in our children, right? Not that I was rebellious much as a kid, but I was. And my mom would always say to me when it was particularly rough rebellion, "Boy, I have stretch marks for you. Like, I created you. I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world," you know? That's a little bit of a sense of what's happening here. God has given them life and breath. In fact, right now, if you're rebellious towards God, the fact that your heart is beating because God is allowing it to beat.
That's right.
And yet we rebel against this one. And it leads to a cosmic shifting type of event as they sin. And so now let's look at the curse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here in this text, we see a mixture, as we always do with our God, a mixture of judgment and of grace. He does not come in and smite them or strike them down. He doesn't even come in initially doling out the consequences of what they've done, though he will. He comes in asking questions. And this is not because he needs information. He's all-knowing. This is the sort of thing you do when you catch your children doing something that you've told them not to do. He's trying to cultivate in our parents an attitude of confession, that they would tell him, they would admit what they have done, but that's not what they do. Sadly, repentance is the farthest thing from their mind as they seek to hide from God. Just a word on hide and seek. If you play hide and seek with God, you hide behind a tree from the one who made trees, not usually going to go well for you. So God confronts Adam first. He's picturing here that Adam is actually the greater rebel because he has refused to lead. He has refused to exercise his rule. In the moment when the first sin of humanity is taking place, he is standing by passive. It's even possible, the Lord has said that you will die if you eat of this tree. It's even possible that Adam is standing to the side saying, "I want some of that fruit, but I'm going to see if Eve drops dead first, and if she doesn't, then I'll eat some of it." And I think this is the question of all creation. Adam, where are you? Where are the men? Men have a dangerous tendency to be passive, to be absent. They can be workaholics, stay up till 2 or 3 a.m. This boggles my mind, but stay up till 2 or 3 a.m. playing Call of Duty. Put themselves in 3 and 4 softball leagues so they don't have to be home. And not saying that work or softball or even playing video games is wrong, but that kind is when it causes you to be absent from your family. So sadly, in our day, either men are absent and passive or they're abusive. I was preaching this text at a men's retreat one time and was talking about the passivity of men. And so then after we were done, we went out and played this game called combat tennis, like what happens when a bunch of men get together. So it's you're on a tennis court, but you have 6-on-6, and it's like volleyball, but with tennis rackets and a tennis ball, and it's still the low net. So like you set the ball up in the air, and then you try to slam it on guys on the other side of the net. Really mature and intelligent game. But we were on this beach retreat, and we didn't think anybody else was there because it was in winter. And so we're playing, and then apparently in the house that was nearby, it was a big house that had this group in it, and they were trying to go to sleep. And what happened in that moment was the man that was leading the group walked out on the ledge and then sent his wife over to the tennis court to tell us to be quiet. And one of the guys that was there playing tennis leaned over and goes, "That's what you were talking about, weren't you?" Like, yeah, tell his butt to come down here and tell us to be quiet. That's the kind of passivity. That's a small example of what we're talking about with the passivity of men. My prayer for Imago Dei is that the IDC men will not follow in the proclivities of our father Adam, but instead we will be active, sacrificial, courageous, and compassionate men who lead. In this text, instead of becoming repentant or confessing, they become blame shifters who seek to justify themselves. Adam blames the sin. You see how deep the fall goes. Adam blames his sin on the very best gift that God has given to him, his wife Eve. And in so doing, he blames God. "The woman you gave me made me do this." Not a good move, Adam. And then Eve, who does she blame? She blames the serpent. "Satan made me do this." Like we are experts at being self-justifying in our sin. I used to teach high school. I would see this all the time. During a test, I'll obviously give the instruction, no talking during the test. What would happen? Inevitably, somebody would talk. But they were always the exception to the rule. I had to talk. I had to ask him for a pen to use for the test. Or she's having a bad day and I needed to talk to her about it. Like, you can't just say I was wrong, I should have done that. You have to shift the blame. And that's not just common in kids, that's common in us as well. And now we see the tragic result. Verses 14 through 19, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" What's the tragic result of their sin? Three things are broken in the fall. Number one, our relationship with God has been broken. We saw that in the verses we read just before. The text indicates that God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day and they hide themselves from him. That's a Hebrew idiom talking about friendship. So where God used to have friendship with Adam and Eve, they now hide themselves from him. And in a moment we'll see that they'll be exiled from him. So the relationship between man and God is broken. But not just that, now the relationship between humanity will be broken. So much so that even the most intimate relationships we would have, like marriage and family, will be broken because of this fall. To the extent that not just one chapter over, a brother will strike down his own brother.
Yes, sir.
What's the curse for the woman? What was to be a blessing for her, to be fruitful and multiply, and to have this companionship with her husband, both of those things will now be frustrated. Pain in childbearing, her husband ruling over her. What's the curse for the man? What he was supposed to be and do, to be the one that cultivated the ground and tilled the ground, he will now have frustration from it. He will now get a taste of his own medicine. As he has rebelled against God, now the ground will rebel against him. And the third thing is that the creation itself is broken. Thorns and thistles will now come out of the ground. We will now have things like tsunamis and earthquakes and fires. You see, before this happened in Eden, that would not have been natural. It seems so natural to us, but that would not have been natural. It's because things are not the way they're supposed to be. So man has now plunged the world into a cataclysmic fall, into a curse. And all of us walk in the pattern and walk in the steps of our parents, Adam and Eve. Our statement of faith says it like this: through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his offspring inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. The sin of our parents now spreads like a germ throughout our entire race. I've joked in the past that one of the first things I'm gonna do in heaven when I see Adam, if he made it there, is punch him in the throat. Like, bro, I've got razor burn because of you, you know? The problem with that is we all walk in the path of Adam. We all willfully walk in a pattern of rebellion before our God. We have the same patterns of sin that he has. And what is the result here in the text? Verse 19, the result is death. The result is 6 feet of dirt. Moses continues, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here in this text, we have, in the midst of despair, we have a little bit of a picture of hope. Eve will bear children. This is a sign that God is not done with the human race. Also, in his kindness, he clothes them with animal skins. I believe this is in anticipation of the sacrificial system that is to come. But here in these verses, we see the ultimate punishment for their transgression. The ultimate punishment is exile from the presence of God, exile from paradise where God was dwelling. The one who was to guard the garden is now guarded from the garden. And their intimacy with God will now be replaced with alienation from God. See, ultimate death for you is not being put in a box in the ground. Ultimate death for you is depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you.
That's right.
Separation spiritually from God is ultimate death. And in this text, Adam and Eve have been separated from their father, with all of creation asking the question, Adam, where are you? And now we turn to the second tree and the second garden, a garden and a tree of death. That leads to life. In Genesis 3:15, this is one of the key verses. We'll just finish here. He says, I will put enmity, talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is telling us that God in his grace will not leave us in our rebellion, but he will send someone. And this person will be hurt in the process. But this person will deliver a fatal blow to the serpent. This one will reverse what has happened here in this garden and regain dominion and bring his people back into Eden. There is an allusion to Genesis 3:15 in Genesis chapter 4. After Cain has struck down Abel, Eve gets pregnant again and has a son named Seth. And she says this, God has appointed for me another offspring. Another seed. And yet the whole question of the Old Testament is, who will be this seed that is promised about here in Genesis 3:15? Will it be Moses? No, Moses will fail and he will die. Will it be David? No, David will fail and he will die. Will it be one of David's sons? No, they will fail and they will die. And the hope of the world lies dead in Jerusalem tombs. The reign of death from Eden on is unstoppable. And there is nobody who can turn it back until you come to a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he comes on the scene, he comes on the scene doing miracles, and his miracles are making a point. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. And strikingly, even creation itself is listening to him. As he will be on a boat, and the winds and waves will pick up against him, and the people will be frightened, and Jesus will say, "Be still," and they listen to him. "Who is this man?" they ask, "that even the winds and the waves would obey him." And John's gospel is especially interesting as we look at Genesis. You know, sometimes I've heard people ask the question, the apostles know that they're writing scripture. Well, John begins his account of the gospel the same exact way that Moses began Genesis, in the beginning, in narche. It seems like John is saying that a Genesis type of thing is about to happen. And what's especially interesting is how John's account of the passion, especially his sixth and seventh days, parallel the creation week. Here's what it says in John chapter 19. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside, stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father.' And listen to these words, 'But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" In the sixth day of creation, the last thing that God did was finish what he had started. And in John's gospel, the last thing that Jesus says on the tomb, as he is hanging on what Galatians calls a tree, is, "It is finished." And then what happens on the seventh day? God rests in the tomb. And then John wants us to see very clearly, on the first day of the new week, what happens on the first day of the new week? New creation. As Jesus walks out into the sunlight. What John is trying to tell us is that Jesus is recreating the world. He is restoring the world. He is able to overturn every bit of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And how does he accomplish this? How does he reverse the curse? Jesus reverses the curse by taking the curse upon himself. Those thorns and thistles that came out of the ground to frustrate the ground, Jesus would, he would take them on his head, and he would go outside the camp and stand in our place for the sins that we had committed, not sins that he had committed. And there outside the camp, the judgments of God would touch down at Golgotha on Jesus as he stood in the place of sinner as a substitute for them. He became all that God must judge so that we by faith in him might become all that God cannot. Like, Christian, if you wonder if Christ loves you, if you wonder if God loves you, look at the cross. He loves you. And what was the result of what Jesus had done on our behalf in taking the curse upon himself? we begin to see a restoration of all three relationships that are broken. As in this passage, he talks about God being not just his father, but our father. And he talks about those brothers who had just abandoned him at the cross, and he tells Mary, go get my brothers. Relationships of humanity are now being restored. We'll talk more about that in the next few weeks. The church is to be a picture of what it looks like for relationships to be restored. And creation itself is overturned as death no longer has sway. The very weapons that Satan has are now being turned back. The question then has to be, how can sinful rebels come into the presence of a holy God? And the answer is through Jesus. This story is all about substitution. We want to substitute ourselves for God in the garden. In this second garden, God has substituted himself for us, taking the penalty that our sins deserve. And at this time of year, as we consider Christmas, this would have been impossible apart from the incarnation. We need to think about the magnitude of the incarnation, that God, in his grace, because he loved us, would send his son. God would become man. He would take on everything that it meant to be human, which means the eternal God who created everything that we see would have to be fed with milk or he would die. He would have to have someone change his diapers. He so humbled himself so that he would be able to save us. No wonder at the end, the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy could say about the incarnation, yes, in our world too, there once was something in a stable that was bigger than our whole world. Amen. Christ is the worthy substitute, because where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. And then the second Adam would take Satan on again at the cross. And again, he would come out victorious, vacating a grave in the Middle East, taking away the very weapons that Satan had, those of accusation and those of death. That's right. So the question is, have you turned to him in repentance and faith? If you're an unbeliever in this room, the plea that we have is that if you will turn to him, he will clothe you, much like God clothed our parents in the garden, except he's not going to clothe you with animal skins. He's going to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Cry out to him for mercy. If that's you, we want to talk to you about what it looks like to flee to him, to find your refuge in him. And then finally, Jesus is taking us to a final tree and a final garden. Here's what Revelation 22, 1 through 5 says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Listen to this. No longer will there be anything accursed. No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We will return to worshiping him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Here is the third tree. Here is the third garden. It's a tree of life that leads to eternal life. And it's a physical reality that we're headed to as he has fixed the cosmos. It's not us, you know, sitting on clouds, eating grapes, strumming a harp, never-ending choir practice. That's hell. Like, it's a physical reality where we will eat and we will run and we will sing. It's a physical reality that we are headed to. He has fixed that in his work. There will be no more child cancer. There will be no more senseless shootings of our brothers and sisters. That's right. There will be no more tsunamis and no more earthquakes. And best of all, the relationship with God himself will be fixed, as he will be there in our midst, our Emmanuel living with us. The Lamb will be in it, it says here in this text, and the relationship between one another will be fixed. We better start liking each other now, because we're going to be spending the next billion years together. So, the greatest Christmas gift that's ever been given is that God gave his son to cut off the dragon's head. And it's the true story of the whole world. It makes sense of the whole world. It tells us where we've come from. It tells us what went wrong. It tells us what can fix the problem. And it tells us where we are headed. The hanging question again is, have you received it? Have you received this gift by faith? That's the only way you can can appropriate this gift is by receiving it with faith. It's not your works, faith alone. So believer, the question is, will you have utter dependence upon God? Will you trust his word and trust the goodness of his word and fight sin? And then, will you be faithful to this commission, similar to the commission that Adam and Eve got in the garden, but the commission we talked about last week, to fill this world with those who worship this worthy king?
Amen.
Like, when you get a good gift, when I got a Nintendo, I didn't not, you know, I didn't hide it from people. In fact, I'm like, come on over, hang out, get in on this. How much better of a gift do we have in this gospel?
Yes,
we cannot be silent about that. And then, brothers and sisters, have an unshakable faith about where we're headed.
Yes.
Unshakable. The new Star Wars movie is coming out this week. I will probably not be wearing a Chewbacca onesie to it. But last night, as I was falling asleep, I was watching The Return of the Jedi. It was on TV. And I was struck by the end of it. What you have happen, obviously, in the ending is the evil emperor has been delivered a fatal blow. And what happens after he receives this fatal blow? They party. There's playing of flutes. They're playing the stormtrooper helmets as drums. They're singing. They're dancing. They're eating. And they're embracing one another. Why is that a good ending to a movie? Because it's just a glimpse. Just a glimpse of where we are headed. There's a day coming when the accuser of our brothers will be dealt the final blow. And we're going to party.
Yes.
So indeed, we do keep waiting. But we're not going to wait for long. Soon our king will split the eastern sky wide open. And he will usher us back into paradise. Those who have turned to him in repentance and faith. And now we turn for just a foretaste of what that day is going to look like in the table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us in our rebellion. Father, thank you that you sent your son. Father, my prayer is that by looking at him, we would be drawn to him. Help us to spread this message that has changed our life, to want others to get in on it. Father, help us to love and treasure your word above all other authorities. Father, we know that'll be difficult, so Father, may you use us in this room to challenge one another towards that end. But we pray this utmost because we want you to be glorified in our lives and in this church. So glorify yourself in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.